A couple years ago, I shared about a new phenomenon that was a little humorous to me. It was something called artificial intelligence girlfriends. Some of you might remember this. A couple years ago, I shared about AI girlfriends. And a bunch of you thought I was a little crazy for talking about this. But essentially what an AI girlfriend was and is a chatbot. You can pay this company to create this chatbot for you. And this AI girlfriend will text you, will send you pictures. You can have phone conversations with this fake person. And again, I thought it was kind of a humorous thing. But then recently, I was listening to a podcast in an interview that Mark Zuckerberg did. He's the leader of Meta, which owns and operates Facebook and Instagram, so a very influential company. And he was talking about the need for increasing artificial intelligence companions, similar to girlfriend, but just more on the relational side, not romantic side. And his whole premise behind this was what he described as an increasing problem of loneliness. And I've talked about this a lot, loneliness within our society. There's a bunch of different statistics that highlight that this is a real problem. 49% of Americans on a normal average week would say they experience some level of loneliness during a regular week. And the problem increases with younger individuals. 61% of 18 to 25-year-olds describe themselves as normally experiencing serious levels of loneliness. And this is in part a physical problem in our society, not just an emotional problem, because studies have shown that people going through severe loneliness have the same health, physical health impacts on their body as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. A pack of cigarettes a day, those that struggle with loneliness. So it's a real issue. And Mark Zuckerberg is talking in this interview about how his company and other social media companies can solve this real social problem with products that they can create that will then target this issue. And he went on to say, this was the quote that was most fascinating to me in the interview. He said, "The average American has fewer than three friends, but has demand for 15. And what was so striking to me about what he said is not that it isn't true, it was the way that he said it. He's using economic terms to describe relational needs, economic terms like supply and demand. And so he has, as a business-minded person, an idea of products that he can create that will fill a deficit in demand that exists, that meaning that we have more that we long for, but we don't know how to pursue it. And he can create artificial intelligence companions that will help solve this loneliness problem, or at least that's his idea. And there's other companies out there like Character.ai, which is a website and a product company that has 7 million daily users. And all the website is a chatbot that you can talk with. And I know we might be very negative about this, but you have to understand, like, why would somebody start to use a companion of artificial intelligence? Well, think about it. You can tell this person anything you want, and they're not going to judge you. They're not going to shame you. They're always going to listen. They're always going to be encouraging. They're going to lift you up. They're going to let you talk as long as you want without getting annoyed or frustrated. And so many people are drawn to this, but my concern is, you know, wide in many different ways that I have concerns about this. But my primary concern when it comes to using artificial intelligence as a way to build relational foundation in our own lives is that our pursuit of friendship in this way is completely selfish. It is totally self-oriented. I have a deficit of friendship, so I'm going to use something that is fake in order to make myself feel better. And what happens is that that sort of mentality can bleed into the other friendships that are real friendships, and we can start to navigate friendship with them in a very self-seeking way. And so ultimately, what I think pursuing fueling this deficit of friendship in our society through artificial intelligence does is it actually makes us lonelier. Lonelier in the end, because it's going to subtly teach us that relationships are for our own benefit. And when you pursue friendships in that way, you burn bridges everywhere in your life. And so that we recognize, I think, in our society, this deficit of friendship. And it's part of why I think this series called Dinner with Jesus can be so helpful. Because we see in Jesus, the way that he navigates meals is for a sense of belonging and welcome and connection. Jesus invites us not only to encounter him and to enjoy his presence, but then in turn to turn around, being empowered by him, to extend that welcome to others in a non-self-seeking way because of his love that is foundational in our lives. And so for our meal today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14. It's a meal where Jesus is meeting with some other religious leaders around a meal, and then he has a teaching about a meal while he's at the meal. It's a double meal, essentially, today that we're going to be looking at. It starts off with a meal, but it ends up with a teaching. And the teaching starts off by looking at who we include in our meals, but ends up by being focused on who God includes in the feast that he has in his kingdom. And so we're in Luke 14. We're going to start in verse 7 and go through verse 24. Luke 14, verse 7. Starts off by saying, when Jesus, who's at this dinner, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. This is the word of the Lord. In order for what Jesus says here to really have its intended impact, you kind of have to place yourself back in first century Israel when Jesus is giving this teaching. The way that the society and relationships at that time worked was reciprocal, meaning I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll help you and give to you if you're willing to help and give to me. In that culture, meals were a lot more than just food. They were about honor and status and obligation. And so meals and invitations to banquets and feasts would be extended strategically to those of either equal or greater social status in order to gain favor, to increase your reputation, and for the hope of a future invitation to something that they would be hosting. So to dine with someone was a way of affirming their social status as being something that was of at least equal value to your own. And what Jesus is doing in this meal and the stories that he's telling and the teachings that he's given is he's just trying to disrupt their entire system. To instead of being reciprocal, where I help you if you help me, he's inviting them to be radically grace-oriented, of giving even when you're not going to receive anything in return. And he starts off by focusing on the guests of the meal that he's at in this religious leader's home. And he focuses first on helping them embrace humility. And he really seems to be saying that humility takes intention, meaning none of us just become humble by pure circumstance. It takes intentionality and pursuit on our own. And he ends this teaching to the guests of the meal by saying, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus is at this party, and when he's at this party, instead of addressing the host first, he starts with the larger group, the guests. And he has something that he really wants to tell them around humility. And so he says to them, if you come to a wedding, don't take the seat of honor, take the lesser seat. Because if you take the seat of honor, somebody more important to that wedding might come and they might need that seat. And therefore, you'll be humiliated as you take the lower, less significant seat. It's better to embrace the humble, lower seat so that then the host may choose to invite you to take the greater seat instead. And what you see here is the intentional choice to embrace a lower status. That humility takes a willingness for us to embrace and then live it out in ordinary actions, like even where you sit at a wedding. That can be a humble decision that you embrace. And I think there's a really meaningful tie-in here from our passage last week. We looked at Luke 7. It was a story of a meal that Jesus had at a religious leader's home named Simon. And Simon was a very prideful man. And so he acted in judgment and assumption toward the woman who showed up at the party and Jesus, who didn't do enough to condemn the woman, according to Simon. And we talked about how Simon's struggle was pride that showed itself in spiritual blindness. That he couldn't see the woman, and he couldn't see Jesus, and he couldn't see his own sin. It was all blinded to him. He didn't have a right view of who he is. And I love how J.C. Ryle, who is a theologian in the 1800s, he describes humility in this understanding of the right view of yourself. He says, "The root of humility is knowledge, right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man." That humility starts with a right view of who you are. And to truly know who you are naturally creates humility. Because none of us should think highly of ourselves. We're all in debt, and all of us only have a path forward by a Savior who could pay our ransom, our debt, the price that we owe. And this is how Jesus starts his teaching, by focusing on the humility that he wants the guests to embrace. And then he transfers his teaching to the hosts. And his focus is a little different. Instead of focusing on humility, he's inviting the host to instead focus on generosity. Generosity, which I think what he seems to be saying in verses 12 through 14 is that generosity requires letting go. And he says to these hosts, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." And the point here, going back to what we talked about earlier, is he is inviting the host to let go of the reciprocal game. Let go of the strategic invite where if I invite you, you might invite me, and we both show ourselves to be really important people, and you can benefit me and help me climb the social ladder of significance and influence. What Jesus is saying here, what he's teaching here, is let it go of your desire to get something in return for your feast. Just instead, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame in the blind. What he's saying is invite people that have nothing to give you in return. Invite those people that have nothing to give back to you. They have no social status to offer you. They have no money. They have no invitation that they're able to extend you afterwards. They have nothing to give. Now, Jesus here isn't saying you can never host a meal and invite your friends and your family and other people who are significant people in the community. He's not saying you cannot have meals with them. He's saying, he's challenging the people who are willing to listen to invite those that are easily overlooked and ignored. He sees something in the guest list that this host has put up on a party. The guest list is full of people that for the host are of self-benefit. It's a self-interest that Jesus sees at this meal, and he wants to invite them to function in a different way. The host was hoping to gain something from this party, that the guests would have something to give him in return after that meal. And Jesus is flipping that mindset around. Instead of going and hosting a meal and thinking, what can I get out of this? He instead is inviting them to have a mindset of, what can I give? What can I give? If I have no desire or need to receive something in return, how much can I just simply give? Give. What Jesus saw at this meal was a selfish generosity. A generosity that was actually motivated by receiving something in place. And he wants instead for them to have an unselfish generosity that doesn't need anything in return. And isn't it interesting that the very people that the religious leaders were excluding, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the poor, the sick, those are the people that Jesus says, invite in. In other words, the people that were excluded by the religious community to Jesus, with Jesus, were included. They were brought in. And it reminds me of something that John says in 1 John 3. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And so you imagine yourself at this meal. Maybe you're one of the guests at this meal. Jesus encouraged you to be humbled. He's come after you. He's come after the host. He has some critical things to say to you and about how you've been functioning. And you're kind of taken back by it. You don't agree with everything Jesus has said, and you're trying to figure out a way to kind of like get at him. And so you're at the meal, and you stand up, and you say, well, blessed is the person who will be at the feast of the kingdom of God. And what that person is saying, when he's really saying that, is like, yeah, but. Yeah, I get what you're saying, Jesus. Like, oh, these people are going to get invited in. And that's great and all. But really, the people who are blessed are the people who are going to be at the feast at the kingdom of God. And we're those people. So we're pretty important people. It's a yeah, but sort of statement. Like, I hear everything you're saying, but I have a better idea about how this is going to actually be. And notice, Jesus doesn't really take the bait. And he does this often. Somebody will ask Jesus a question, he'll ask a question back. This person has a yeah, but statement at a meal to try and put Jesus in his place. And what does Jesus do? He tells a story. He doesn't really come at the person at all. He just tells a story that kind of gets at the frustration that this person is highlighting. And it's a story that is known as the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. And the story is essentially this. There's a host who wants to throw a feast, and so he invites his servant to go out and to invite all of his friends to be a part of his feast. And the friends say, yeah, we'll go. And this is important because now the host knows how much food to prepare. All those people have said, yes, I need to kill this many animals to prepare this much food so that we can have a feast. So then the food is prepared, and it takes a little bit of time. There's a gap between the invitation and the actual event. So the food is prepared, and then he tells his servant, go back out and tell them, come, everything is now ready. And then the surprise of the story is that all of these people who originally said, yes, I'll come, now are saying, I can't make it anymore. So all this food that's been prepared after they said yes is now, in theory, going to go to waste because the people have excuses for not coming to the feast. And that's the surprise of this story, is that for a few people, there are excuses that keep you from the feast. Verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. And the excuses, I think, are pretty relatable to the excuses that we often make when it comes to why Jesus doesn't take as prominent of a place in our lives. The first excuse is work. I have too much to do. And the person says, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. And it's a rather like flimsy excuse, right? Like, okay, you bought a field and you have to see it today. You can't go tomorrow. That doesn't make any logical sense. But that's why. It's a work-related thing. Now, in our lives, work is a good thing. Work is a thing that God has often called us to and is an aspect of the ministry that God wants to do through us into the places that he's called us. Work isn't necessarily a bad thing. But when work becomes the ultimate thing, the thing of most importance, it crowds out the greater calling that we have to Christ. We can let our jobs take priority over community, over worship, over serving, and we then, instead of getting to take part in God's feast, we get instead to just manage our crazy, stressful schedules because work has become the ultimate thing. That's the first excuse. The second is possessions. It's the statement of, I have another thing. Work, I have something else to do. The possessions ideas, I have another thing. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And again, it's a pretty flimsy excuse. Yeah, you bought 5 oxen. Could you train them tomorrow instead of today? That seems like a fair ask. But how easily can the stuff of our lives crowd out the other important things? It can pull our hearts and our focus away from Christ. It's been many years now, but I remember it was early fall, and I hadn't seen someone in church for many, many months. And I was talking to them and just said, hey, we missed you. Haven't seen you in a while. Oh, yeah, we bought a boat. We've been on the water all summer, and it's been so great. We got the family out. We got the grandkids out. We had so much fun. So many memories were made. And I remember thinking, like, well, that's really great that you made some memories, but there's something here that God had called you to that you just completely abandon in order to pursue this hobby. And was there no way to kind of do that while also valuing this other thing that in theory is really important to you as well? The point is that our possessions, our comforts, can quickly become the excuse that keeps us from Christ. And then the last excuse that's given in the story, I think, is the one that probably hits most closely to home for many of us. Work and possessions, I think we can understand the temptation to make those ultimate, but this one cuts a little closer. Family. I have other people to focus on. I don't have time for that. I have other people that are more important. In the story, the guy says, I just got married, so I can't come. Notice, the previous people said, please excuse me. They were at least cordial about it. This person says, I can't come. I've got something else that involves my attention. And this is where it stings or cuts a little closer for us. It's because God has called us and given us a responsibility to care for and to serve our families, the physical families that God has given us. But too often, it's the physical family that causes us to disconnect from the spiritual family. And God is inviting us to hold these two things together with Jesus at the center, that we can love and serve our family and the spiritual church family that God has invited us to be a part of, and we can hold these things together, and they don't have to be in tension with one another. And really, what Jesus is saying by highlighting these three excuses in that parable, Jesus is saying that over-concern with the things of this world can keep you from the party. the party that God is throwing and he's invited us into can get crowded out by other things, work, family, possessions, anything else you can think of. And the problem with these things is that they're hard to notice when they take too prominent of a place in our lives, because they're good things. Work, possessions, family, these are good things. But when they become the ultimate thing, other things get sacrificed in its place. I love how John Piper describes this so perfectly. He says, the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts, the good things that he brings into our lives. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. You don't even realize it's happening before it's totally taken your life away. And so all these excuses are given to the host by the servant, and he says, go out and invite the lame and the sick and the blind. And the servant comes back and says, I've already done that, and there's still more room. And he says, go out into the highways and the country lanes and compel people to come in, because, he says, my house will be full. That was the desire of the host, was to have a full house. And so he extends his invitation wide. And that's really the focus of the parable, is yes, on the excuses, but it's also on the host. And he's really inviting us to be an invitational host. He says to the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. And I think there's really two ways that you can read this part of the parable. The first way is that Jesus has told us about this feast, and it shows us the heart of God to invite in order for us to partake in the feast that God is preparing. This is an amazing feast, and many people have excuses, but we are invited in to take part in this feast. We who are the outsiders, the overlooked, the castaways of society based on our sin in the kingdom of God through Christ, we're brought in and given an invitation. God is saying to each and every one of us, I've prepared a place for you. There's a seat at this table for you. And while that's certainly an aspect of this teaching, I think there's another way that you can read and understand the significance of the parable of the great banquet. And it's to become a host like the host in the story. The host that represents God in many ways and creating a wide invitation for others to take part in this is to become like that kind of host. And I think when we think about our own lives, very few of us approach life like hosts, because there's a temptation to function like a guest. Think about what a guest does. They wait for someone else to take the first step, to initiate and to invite. A guest is often with a mentality of, well, I'm kind of based on the circumstances of my life, so it's a little hard for me to host right now, so I need other people to pick up the slack. But think about what a host does. They take the first step, they bring others in, they consider the needs of the guests and how they can hospitably care for and bring them in and allow them to have a meaningful experience. And I've talked about this many times, and so I think it's helpful to kind of compare and contrast a host and a guest, and which one more embodies the way that I navigate relationships at church, at my work, in my family. And so I put together a table here for you to see the difference between the two. A host shows up early and leaves late. They embrace the responsibility. They're present when a problem arises, because problems always arise. They own the problem. They create something. They're creating something. And they choose to give. That's a host mentality. But I think there's a temptation toward us to many times, quite often, become more like a guest. We'll show up late and we'll leave early. We're transient, meaning, well, sometimes we're there, sometimes we're not. If there's a problem that arises, we look around. Somebody else is going to solve that. It's not my problem. That's somebody else's problem. We come to consume instead of create. We consume And our desire is to get instead of to give. That is a guest mentality. And I think if we're all being really honest, there's a temptation to have a guest mentality in various places that God has put us in life. And what the parable of the great banquet invites us to do is instead have a host mentality when it comes to our connections and the places that God has called us to. And I know this church fairly well, and I know that a lot of you function with a host mentality when it comes to our church. You come here on Sunday not because you're hoping that you might get something, though I hope you do. You come because you're thinking about, who is it that I can care for and pray for and serve and have a conversation with and be an encouragement to? Many of you have that kind of mentality, and our church is better for it. Our church will not survive with a room full of guests and no hosts. And a church only begins to thrive when more and more people take on a host kind of mentality. And this room has a lot of people that have a host mentality, and our church is healthier and more mature because of it. And so I was thinking about the many people who, to me, represent hosts in our church. And there's just one couple that I want to recognize today. And I'll try and, I did it fine at 9 a.m. without getting emotional about it, but they're in the room this time. So it's a lot more difficult to share about it. And this is a couple that isn't going to be here very much longer because they're moving. And it's a good thing. They're going to be closer to family. And they've served here very well for over 20 years. And our church has been benefited by them in the way that they served. And they're going to hate this, but I want to invite them to stand because a lot of you don't know them. And you should. All of you should know these people. Ron and Billy Thurman, will you please stand? So there's a few things about the way that Ron and Billy go about their lives that makes me call them hosts. And really, they're the definition of it because they don't have a title. They just do. When I first came to this church 12 and a half years ago, almost every Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, sometimes Monday morning at 5:30 a.m., Ron Thurman would send me a text of encouragement and of appreciation for the previous morning's gathering of worship. Here I was, the pastor, and it was Ron who was serving and caring for me in a way that really helps me solidify myself here at this body in a way that I will always appreciate. For 20 years, Ron and Billy hosted something they call soup and bread in their home. Once a week, they would invite men over to come and have a Bible study, and Ron would say the reason the men come is because Billy made the soup, and Billy would say the reason the men come is because Ron led the Bible study. But a group of men would gather in their home and spend time talking about a life of faith, and Ron would build into and encourage them. And there's many men in our church that throughout those last 20-plus years have been a part of that. And the reason why they have a foundation of faith in their lives today is not because of preaching, not because of the ministry of the church, because somebody without a title and without responsibility said, come into my home and learn more about Jesus. So that's men like John and Craig and Bob and Jerome, and there's others. There's a whole slew of people that every Sunday sit back right by Ron and Billy, who come to this church, not because Tyler has something great to say, but because they get to hang out with Ron and Billy Thurman. That's being a host. This morning, like every Sunday, Ron pulled into this parking lot and parked his car at 7:45 a.m. Why? So that he could pray for you. He wanted to pray for you. He walked down to the small group room. He pulled out his Bible, and every Sunday morning before we gather at 9 a.m., long-term and prays with me or anybody else that is willing to pray because he cares about you. And he wants this church to be a gospel-oriented church. And you can ask any staff. There's nobody that has more ideas and aspirations for how our church can expand its ministry to reach more people, especially youth. Nobody has more ideas than Ron Thurman. Now, we only take like 1 out of 10 of his ideas, but he still keeps sending them because he cares that much. To me, Ron and Billy are why a church like ours can continue to succeed into the future. And I think the question that I would ask is, are you a host or are you a guest? What's your mentality when you think about your life of faith? Are you seeking to get something from other people, or has God poured into you so much that you can't help but pour into others? And what Ron and Billy would both say is that they're only a host because somebody else invited them in. And they received so much from someone else that they then had to model that as well, to extend to others the way that they had been invited in. So I'm not trying to toot their horn, because they would very humbly say, I'm simply following in the footsteps of others who did this for me. And that's really the invitation. It's not to make much of us, much of our church. It's, have you received something that then you can pour out and give to others? So how would I summarize what it looks like? What's the mentality of a host like you read about in Luke 14? And I just put together 2 sentences, 4 words that I think capture this idea. To be a host like you read about in Luke 14 is to seek Christ and to invite others. To seek Christ, to allow his invitation to invite you into a feast that you get to take part in, the amazing gift of God's presence in your life. And when you have received that, I don't even think, when you have truly encountered the Lord, that it takes any coercion or motivation. You will simply invite others. When you have truly encountered the Lord, it's an opportunity then to invite others. Jesus ends this story with a vision of a full house, a house that is full of people who've accepted his invitation. And that's the invitation that he's still extending to each of us. Not just to come to the feast and to partake, although, yes, what an amazing first part of a feast, but then to join him in filling the seats at the table. And think about our world of transactional relationships with AI companions that somehow can meet the needs of people. We have an amazing opportunity to, along with the help of Christ, extend something radically different, to embrace humility, to take the lesser seat, to be generous in giving to people even when we know we'll receive nothing in return, and to accept, not just accept God's invitation, but then to embody it in inviting others, to be like the servant who goes out into the streets to proclaim the feast, come, everything is now ready. Come and join in this feast. I've tasted it, and I want you to as well. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this challenging, convicting, and also encouraging word that you've extended an invitation to us. What an amazing gift and opportunity. A feast that we get to partake in, not because we have something great to offer or a way that we've earned, but because you care and love us immensely. And now you are also then inviting us to extend that invitation to others, to invite them in and to allow our lives through our words and the testimony of our actions to point to you, so that others who have a longing to have their stomachs full and their soul filled would turn to you and would come to taste this amazing gift that we've partaken in as well. God, we thank you for who you are. And as we come to this table this communion response time. As we come to this, we come with open hands, ready to receive all you have to say to us. We come freely to come and take based on the price that you've paid. What an amazing gift. Would you empower us to not only receive it, but then extend that invitation toward others as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.